I'd like you to turn to Mark's Gospel to chapter 15. And the things that we shall consider this morning, I would confess, are solemn. But I make no apology for that. We come to the hour before the crucifixion. Is there a more solemn time in the history of the world than the hour before the crucifixion? Our text this morning is found in verse 20. And when they had mocked him, the Lord Jesus Christ, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Our subject this morning is they mocked him. Christ's whole ministry, his whole mission, the 33 years of his life, is about to culminate in the 6 hours where he shall hang upon the cross. 3 hours in light, 3 hours in darkness that lie ahead, but we presume it was around about an hour. He has been sentenced to death, and he will be handed over to the soldiers to be mocked cruelly and spitefully. We shall consider the mocking of Christ, what they did, how they did it, and how very deeply significant everything that they do, every emblem, every sign, everything that they take is full of meaning, and it will speak to us, I trust, if we allow it this morning. The mocking of Christ first. Secondly, the lessons that come from these events as we consider them. But then, perhaps most soberly of all, how you and I can mock the Lord God with our life. And we shall think of some of the ways in which all of us can mock God in a very similar way to the way that the soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus. Well, we start at verse 15. Pilate has had a sham trial. It wasn't a genuine trial. He's been handed from one authority to another. And he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. Even his wife says, "Have nothing to do with this just man." She'd had a dream, maybe more a nightmare. And it had caused her much sorrow. She knew that this man was innocent and her husband was to let him go. But we read here, verse 15, so Pilate, willing to content the people. You see, here's Pilate. He knows Christ is innocent. His wife knows that Christ is innocent. But there's a contradiction inside the mind of Pilate. He has no guilt. I know it. But the crowd want him dead. Verse 13. Crucify him, crucify him. Was ringing in his ears. What will he do? There's a contradiction. No wonder it says in Hebrews 12. Christ suffered the contradiction of sinners. Maybe that's what it was referring to. There is a contradiction. He's innocent. Sentenced to death. I've got to let him go. Crucify him. And so Pilate succumbs to his human nature. A crowd pleaser. Do you know some of the worst things that we do are often to please others in the wrong sense? Young people at school never listen to the crowd. Usually the crowd has the lowest common denominator. The crowd will tell us to do the worst things. And Pilate listened to the crowd. John 18:38. What is truth? Why do I need to listen to my conscience, to my wife? Why do I need to listen to what's right? What is right? Let me please the crowd. So willing to content the people, he released Barabbas. You know, one prisoner was released. Who would it be? He lets the crowd choose. And so Barabbas is released and Jesus is delivered. Not literally delivered, but he's handed over to the soldiers. The soldiers take him and they take him back to what's called the Praetorium. That's an old-fashioned Latin word and it means the palace of Pilate. And there, the soldiers spot their opportunity. Look, we've got him. Now we can have some fun. They call together the whole band. The soldiers were part of a cohort. That was around 600 soldiers. I'm sure it wasn't all of them, but many of them were gathered together. A huge crowd, baying for blood. And in this 1 hour, we're going to see some despicable things inflicted upon the Son of God. The perfect, sinless, spotless Savior. They're going to call together for their entertainment and their sport. And in this 1 hour, we're going to see a number of things so vividly. We're going to see Christ mocked as never before. But before that, look and see what happens. They release Barabbas. They deliver Christ to the soldiers. And look at the end of verse 15. When they had scourged him. It sounds like a few words. Let me try to explain to you what will happen. Christ probably would have been bowed down on a post and pillar, his hands tied, his clothes taken off. They would have taken whips, and in those whips probably were pieces of metal and stone and bone to make a horrible whipping instrument. He was bound fast, his head bowed to the ground, and as they flogged him and scourged him and beat him, probably his skeleton would have become visible. It's easy to pass over it, isn't it? When he had scourged him, it wasn't Pilate that would have done that, it would have been the soldiers. It was their task to inflict upon those who were sentenced to death extreme physical punishment. But this is just the precursor. I may have said it slightly wrongly recently. The suffering of Christ when he was in Gethsemane and great drops of blood came out, of course, the worst suffering of all was when Christ was on the cross and when the wrath of God was poured out because of my sin, because of your sin. If you love him, if you will trust in him. But in that agony of Gethsemane, we just get a glimpse of Christ on his own. And now we see the physical punishment of scourging, but the spiritual punishment is far, far worse. We cannot measure it. We cannot contemplate it. But there they scourged him. Scourged him before he was crucified. Pilate asked a rhetorical question in Matthew 27. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What he decided to do was to do what the crowd wanted, and then he knew full well that he would be flogged and he would be beaten. Was there no conscience in Pilate? He steamrolled over it. He knew what was right. He knew what he should do. But he ignored it. He washes his hands in a dramatic public demonstration. A bowl of water is brought. He puts his hands. He washes them. I've got nothing to do with the decision that he should be sentenced to death. This is on your back, he says. And you know the crowd shout out. In one of the other Gospels they say, let his blood be on us and our children. Do you know it's amazing how often when people say things and the Word of God records them, they don't know what they're saying. Listen to that sentence again. Let his blood be on us and our children. And his blood was on us, if we will trust in him, and on our children. You think of the words of Abraham and Isaac. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Do you see, there's not one wasted word in God's word. Even the taunts that we shall consider as they mocked him, they all have meaning. Let his blood be upon us. And of course it was. That's the only hope of mankind. For God's blood in the person of his Son to be upon us. Well, let's look this morning at the way he was led. It says, they delivered him to be scourged and to be crucified. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away. Just pause there. 10 times in the Gospels it says that Christ was led. He was led to Annas, led to Caiaphas, led to Pilate, led to the crowd, led back to Pilate, led to the soldiers, led to the cross, and so on. 10 times. He was led. Well, there's a reason for that. Isaiah 53 verse 7. He is brought, same word, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Do you know when God prophesies something? There is no doubt that that prophecy will be fulfilled. 10 times the Gospels record to us Christ was led. Do you see the significance? Christ the shepherd is the one that leads. And now Christ the shepherd is led to the slaughter. Christ is the one that goes before his people. And now he allows himself to be led by the hand. Led in chains, as it were. Led to places that he didn't want to go. To people that he shouldn't have needed to meet. And he allows himself to go and to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. fulfillment of the word of God. Every single prophecy fulfilled 10 times over. So the soldiers, verse 16, they led him away. They gather together their chums, their mates. And now the sport begins. Our first heading, they mocked him. They mocked him. Just turn back if you have a Bible to Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. Again, we notice how Christ's words came to be exactly true. Mark 10, verse 34. This is what Christ said of himself. If you are in any doubt, is this God's word? Does God's word still speak today? Listen to Christ's words, spoken several weeks beforehand. And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Every word fulfilled, mocked, scourged, spat upon. Let's look at three specific things. Verse 17, and they clothed him. Now, one of the Gospels says it was with scarlet. One says it was with purple. It's not really a contradiction. One can suspect that one of the Roman soldiers threw his old tunic, and it was either purple faded scarlet or scarlet faded purple, but it was something of that sort. And they decide, let's make him a king. How can we do that? Well, let's dress him as a king. What's just happened? Christ's back has been opened up. The wounds are gaping and bleeding, and the flesh is raw. And the robe is put onto his back. They're calling him a king in mockery. But it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that they mock. They don't know what they're doing. Secondly, they take some thorns. We don't know what kind of bush it was, but botanists tell us that there is no small country in the world compared to Palestine that has more thorny plants than Palestine. They gather the thorns, they pull them together. A bramble, a briar, something of that description. And they make a crown. They push it into the skull of his head, and rivulets of blood would have come down. I don't want to dramatize. We mustn't think of the physical aspects of Christ's death anywhere near as much as we think of the spiritual aspects. But now he has the tunic, and he has the crown, and they're mocking him. What does the crown of thorns signify? The curse. The curse laid upon him. They don't know what they're doing. Because our curse is being put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a king. He wears our curse, and it's pushed into him. Well, thirdly, we notice that they begin to salute him. Verse 18, there's something not mentioned in Mark, but it's mentioned in another gospel. They give him a reed, not a stick, not a scepter, not some cane like the bishops use as they do their ceremonies, but it was a reed. a fragile, flexible reed. It would have been part of the ceremony, a crown and a scepter. But all they had was a tired, faded tunic and a flexible, fragile reed. And they gave them to him. They were props so that they could laugh and jeer. "Hail, King of the Jews," they began to shout out, laughing. But you know what the reed means? What did he say? He would not crush a bruised reed and a smoking flax. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, he comes with a mock crown, a mock garment, a mock reed. And what do? They take him. The reed that he was holding in his hand, verse 19, they now use to strike him on the head. They beat his back. The blood is flowing. They press the crown of thorns into his head and they take the reed. They snatch it and now they hit his head. Why his head? The seat of authority. The seat of power and truth is what they're attacking. Do you see, every emblem that's used in Christ's preparation for the cross, the hour that goes before the 6 hours, everything is an attack. Is he the king? Does he have the power to dispense truth? Does he really rule over us? Is he the one that will take the bruised reed and restore it? Is he the one that will wear our righteousness instead of us because we have none? They mocked him. Well, what lessons do we learn from this most dark of dark hours? This hour before the cross, when Christ was all alone, but with the soldiers. Verse 20, let's just finish the narrative. When they had mocked him, what did they do? They smote him with the reed. They spat upon him. They bowed their knees in mock worship. When they had mocked him, they took the things away from him and went out and crucified him. Just a few lessons from this sordid experience. Look at the darkness, the depravity of my heart and your heart. Look what sinful men and women are capable of doing to the Son of God. The darkness of depravity. And we're all responsible. A hellishly cruel series of acts. And they think they've conquered. They think they've been victorious over the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet all they're doing is dealing with eternal truths in their hands that they've got no understanding of. But look at the dependability of God's word. Christ said, he would be scourged, he would be mocked, he would be spat upon, he would be beaten, and he was. And he took it all for us. When God's word says what will happen, it will happen. Be under no illusion. And then we notice the durability of Christ. All that he suffered already for 33 years. He knows he will go to the cross. And he knows that he will suffer there. And then he suffers this terrible hour. And yet he pushes through the suffering. Pushes through the taunts and the mocking because he must go to Calvary. We see the darkness of man and his depravity. We see the dependability of God's word, and we see the durability of Christ. And Pilate leads Christ before the people. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple, put on his own clothes, and led him out. It's over. Everything that goes before the cross is finished. But it hasn't yet begun, because this was just preparation. These were just lessons for us to see what's actually happening as the Son of God, in his preparation for the cross, the reason he came to earth, is now ready. They've mocked him completely. And so we have to turn and see what Pilate says in John 19 verse 5. You can look to it, you don't need to. This is what Pilate says. He delivers Christ before the people and he says, "Behold, look at the man." The man? This is the Son of God. This isn't just a man. "Behold the man." He's washed his hands. They've cruelly treated him, mocked him physically, psychologically, spiritually. They've tried to rob him of everything. And now he says, "Behold the man." This man that we've treated so cruelly, and now the punishment will really begin. Well, we'll look at the crucifixion itself another time. But I want to ask this question. Surely this is the question we must all ask this morning. They mocked him. But you know, I believe here this morning, every single person that listens, and myself, we could, and we probably are, guilty of mocking the Lord in five ways. Some days more than others, and they're all reflected in this passage. Mocking God. They're all done here. And we can and do the same. The first is this. We give to Christ a form of worship, but it's not really worship. It's noise, it's words, it's homage, it's getting down on our knees, in our hearts or physically, as it said they did in verse 19. But their heart was not worshipping. Noise, bustle, commotion, drums, the beat, the music, noise. That's not worship. Worship is when my heart and my mind is fully engaged with God and his truth. And when I see myself as what I am in my sin, and I see Christ as all my need, my heart goes out to him in love and wonder. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's not the beat of drums. That's my heart and mind speaking to God, my Maker. That's worship. Verse 19 is not worship. That's idolatry. That's blasphemy. That's the worst form of worship, when we pretend, when we go through the motion, when it's about me, me, me. It's entertainment. These soldiers were entertaining themselves with the worship of Almighty God. Idolatry. Do we ever do that? I know I do. Go through the motions. Say the words, but the heart is far from God. No reflection upon His holy character. No thought of my sin and what I've done and been and said. That's true worship. Secondly, they mocked Him. They took off the purple. Well, we can be guilty of dressing up, guilty of going to formality and to ritual, and making Him a kind of king. But He's not really our king, because this King is holy. And we come before Him in spirit and truth, and we come and recognize as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, as he saw the vision of Christ. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do we show irreverence in worship and in not acknowledging His holiness? But we could be irreverent as well. We could come to the kingdom of God. We may think we're in the kingdom, I hope you are. But we come to the kingdom and we see all its advantages: peace, forgiveness, pardon, guilt removed. We see all those advantages, God's word to guide us, to lead us, a friend in heaven, you know. But we don't see the conditions that come with this kingdom. The condition of entering this kingdom is repentance. That means turning from sin. That means living a new life with God's help. That means turning away from a party lifestyle, from pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. It means living for God, being set apart. It means keeping the condition of a righteous life. We can't do it on our own. I cannot be pleasing to God. But when God calls me, He calls me to leave, He calls me to depart, He calls me to holiness. Could I mock God with my life by carrying on as I was, as I once was? Irreverence to the call and to the conditions of the gospel. But there's a fourth kind. Sometimes we can mock God, and we all do this. We think God is a fool. We think He doesn't see. He doesn't hear. He doesn't know what we do in secret. In the bedroom. In the computer. In the darkness of night. In the secret parts of our life that we won't expose to others. We mock God. We think He's a fool. They treated Christ here like He was a fool. He knew everything they were doing. He knew why they were doing it. And the irony was, every emblem they used had a meaning, an eternal meaning of truth. But there's a final point. We can be irreverent to God and to mock Him when we take His word and we say, I don't like that, I'll ignore it. I'll dilute the parts. I'll focus on the bits that I like, the bits that I can keep, the bits that I think I'm good at, and everything else I'll put to one side. Mocking God's word. God's word is no longer authoritative. He's a king. He's dressed as a king. He's wearing a crown. We fall down before him. But he's not really our king. Because the Lord is only our king when he wears the true crown. And when his word is fully authoritative over all of our life. When we live God's way. And when we desire to delight in his word. We read Psalm 119 deliberately this morning. Do you delight to do God's will? Do you delight and love his law? That's the test if you're a true child of God. When God's word is brought before you, I try to do it week by week feebly, and we bring God's word and we expose it. When you hear it, don't hear me. Hear God speaking. And don't mock God by not letting that word sink in. Irreverence in worship, irreverence in his holiness, irreverence to the gospel, irreverence to his being and his authority, and irreverence to his word. You see, what the soldiers did, we do. And we do it without knowing. And we do it without realizing that each time we do it, we undermine his authority. We don't acknowledge his holiness. We don't show him our love. And we miss out on such blessing. Because when we do treat God as he must be treated, we will know real communion. We will know the presence of God and his help in our lives. Prayer will come to life. Because we're not going through the motions. Worship, when we sing, and we use these old words, some new words, and we take them to the heart and the mind, and our heart is moved because we're engaging with God. That's true worship. Oh, let's learn the lessons, and may we never, never mock God. They mocked him.